I did, didn't I? Are these talks being recorded? Well, they're being recorded. There you go. What, you had to tell them, didn't you? Yeah, that's right. Thank you.
On the cross is the safest place to be.
That's right.
That's what you need to remember.
That was beautiful. That's right. That's right. And that wasn't from me. That came from our sister. Yes, that was beautiful. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we welcome your presence here. We rejoice that we are full of the grace that comes from the life that you give us so we can live in the kingdom even now. We ask you, Lord, that in the life of the church and in the history of the church right now, that we can be the kind of consecrated servants who you can use to help bring about renewal, strengthening, and advancing of the work, that the light of Christ might shine in the world. Lord, show us all about the role of God the Holy Spirit. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Well, for me, in a way, I think this is one of the most critical talks that I could offer you. And the reason I believe it is because I think that the truth of the matter is that the primary agent of evangelization is the Holy Spirit. The church has taught that for 2,000 years, and that unfortunately the church has not always understood how to make itself completely open to and docile to God the Holy Spirit for its public witness and transformation. And so what you'll see in the history of the church, and Father Rainero Cantalamessa, who continues to be the papal preacher after 37 years, he's still the papal preacher to the household in Rome. 37 years, that's 3 popes. That's amazing. This doesn't happen. And yet he's there and he's still teaching. He's the one who's, I've heard it before him, but who talks very much about how there were outbreaks of the Holy Spirit throughout the history of the church. First, the early church experience. Then there was another flourishing and working of the Holy Spirit in a big way through the monastic movement itself. A lot of people don't realize that the Desert Fathers and that whole movement to leave the world and to seek the Lord created an environment of tremendous faith where healings and deliverances and all kinds of manifestations of the Spirit were there. Then hundreds, thousands of people would go out into the desert and they would receive, they would hear the preaching, they would be set free, and so on. And out of that whole experience, there were many, many vocations, new priests and deacons, not deacons, excuse me, bishops that came from those environments. Later on, it was the mendicant orders. They talk a lot about the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and others. And every time there's been a Holy Spirit-inspired work of God where people are coming together and being called by God into mission, there's always manifestations, fresh manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And in our day, in our time, as St. John Paul II said it so many times, this is the hour of the laity. This is the day in which the empowerment is not in any way confined to those within the religious life, but rather it's really being given and poured out on all of us, because the call to the new evangelization is a call for everyone to do the work of an evangelist and to be able to exercise spiritual authority to bring people to faith in Christ and into the church. That's really what it's all about. And I believe that many of us in this age range of people, I know, have had various contacts with some of what happened back in 1967 in Duquesne, right, which was the beginning of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. that is spread worldwide. They say that there's over, 120 million people who've had the experience of being baptized in the Spirit and counting. I think I mentioned it, didn't I, that the night before I came, I prayed with 300 people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in one parish, and it was a beautiful experience. I mean, it was really, really something, very touching. And I'm looking out at the people, and then I'm looking at my teams, and there must have been maybe 12 teams of people. All of these people were just regular people like you and me who had been serving the Lord, praying with people over years. They had maturity. They had confidence in using the gifts. They knew what to do. They knew how to pray. It wasn't all about one man doing it or anything like that. We were doing it together. This is the fruit of those who've been serving the Lord, using the gifts for a long time. Much of the evangelistic arm of the church in the United States, much of the catechetical arm of the United States, the great majority of people who serve in those ministries are people who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, who know that God can work. He can work directly. He can work immediately. He can work powerfully, and so on. We also know, I'm starting here before I get into the biblical stuff because I think it's important to get the background out. We also understand that there was a rush and a flourishing of charismatic prayer groups all over the country, of different sizes and different levels of leadership over them. And so what we had was a mix of really good, healthy, happy groups, and then a number of groups that were misguided, didn't handle things right, and there were problems. But I think even more, to be fair, I think we need this analysis if we're going to be mature about thinking about these things. Much of the clergy at that time didn't want this because the clergy didn't like it because it wasn't going to be under their control in the same way. And I think we need to be honest about these things. And that resistance and that unwillingness to help and that lack of discernment and support for a work that God was doing was part of the reason why groups got labeled, why funny things happened, and so on. And there's enough responsibility for the problems that cropped up to be shared with a lot of people. It's very, very dishonoring, and it upsets me when I hear people just talk about charismatic people as the crazies or something like that. What a disrespectful thing to say. What a terribly disrespectful thing to say. They're as intelligent as anybody else. They've studied and worked hard and are faithful and diligently trying to serve the Lord just like anyone else. If you want to go and walk through all the movements in the church and you want to see the crazies that are always manifesting themselves, the charismatic renewal has no corner on anything. You know that's true. There were, in the early church, there were fanatics about the Eucharist. That some people thought, you know, I'll get more of Jesus if I go at least 4 or 5 times a week or something, or a day, to Mass. That's why they came up to this policy. There can only be one time a day you should receive Holy Communion. It was false theology. And people were permitted to do that for a long time in certain areas. Tell me there haven't been crazies in the Marian movements. Come on. Come on, let's admit it. You know, there's all kinds of people who had false apparitions, all kinds of... Mary's become more than God for a lot of people. You know that. So what I want to say here is we need to be very careful about criticism. Because part of the devil's work is to lead you to criticize so you don't receive what God intends for you to receive. If I can keep arm's length by criticism, then I don't have to dispose myself to the working of God. And you can have these false justifications that keep you then from really entering into what God intended to be a normal part of Christian life. Okay? Now, those are my words. Now, it is worthwhile going through a few of the words of the Lord himself, right? So we're going to do this. So hang on. This is going to be through Scripture Lane, if you will. All right. In all four Gospels, all of them, there's references to the mission that's going to be Jesus's mission, okay? And it starts about, it's John the Baptist who speaks about these things in all of these contexts. So in, let's see, in Matthew, I'm trying to go to Matthew here first, I think. I can find it. Yes. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Now, like I said, I'm only going to read one, but it's all in all four. He says, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that is repeated in every gospel. So I just want to make sure you know that, first of all. Now, what does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? The word in Greek means to be submerged in. It means to be immersed. That's the whole idea. Plunged, if you will. So, in other words, you're supposed to be filled with, bathed with, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't given to everyone in the Old Testament. The only ones who had the Holy Spirit were prophets for kings and sometimes the judges. And it came on them, but it didn't settle on them. It didn't remain with them. The difference was, in the Messianic age, the Spirit was now to come and it was going to be abide within the believer. That's the difference. It's the abiding with, dwelling in us. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we come to know the whole Trinitarian reality. So that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit in baptism, it's the Holy Spirit that brings to us God. It says, you know, Jesus promises it in the Holy Spirit, my Father and I will come to you. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, of course, there's the Father and then the Son. And that's true because it's the Trinitarian reality. Correct? We get the whole package. That's wonderful. Now, given that being the case, what we need to pay attention to is what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing that we receive. How is God, the Holy Spirit, supposed to be acting and working with us, the people of God? Okay, so let's go to... we're going to go to John, the Gospel of John, and we'll start with some of the words of Jesus starting in, oh, by the way, in John 4, I believe it is, John recounts how Jesus received the Holy Spirit. He who receives the Spirit without measure. So what's being said about Jesus is it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came into Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, he was carrying out his entire earthly ministry. He was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to go out into the desert, remember, and fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and then afterwards he was tempted, remember that? And after he succeeded in the spiritual temptations, it says he returned to Jerusalem in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was on him to heal. So one of the things we must understand that receiving the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we're necessarily not going to experience spiritual conflict. No, we're empowered now to do spiritual conflict and to be successful in it because we have authority. We didn't before. When Jesus sent out the 70, right? The 12 first. He sent out the 12. He gave them authority to preach the gospel and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Those were the signs and the manifestation that the kingdom of God was breaking in, was breaking up the control that the enemy had in those territories. But they were given power to do it. And in that case, they were still given it at the moment. Remember when the 70 were sent out and they came back? They came back rejoicing. What did they say? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, remember the passage from Revelation 12 that we listened to today or yesterday? Or was it today? It's morning. Yesterday. And the whole idea that the Lord cast out, you know, the devil, and he was thrown down. He was thrown down. Every time we preach Christ and Christ's power is manifest to set people free, every single time somebody is healed in the name of the Lord, Satan is being thrown down. It's our participation in the warfare. You understand? And that's a beautiful thing to know. So we are actually, when we're sent out in Jesus' name, we're given the same spirit in order to do the works of the Lord in the world today. Okay? So this is very, very significant. So in John here, we'll start, I believe it's here in chapter 13. We'll start there. I think it's 13. Hang on. Or maybe it's 14. All right. So in chapter 14, it's starting in verse 15. What do we read? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The word is paraclete in Greek. What does it mean to have a paraclete? One who comes on up to your side to defend you. The paraclete is the one who is the attorney for the defense. And he defends you and he gives you protection. Okay? Then it says, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Then Jesus says something very interesting, doesn't he? You know him, but notice the condition that they're in. For he dwells with you. Okay, that's in the historic moment. And he will be in you. So the Spirit was with them. And then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in the outpouring of the Spirit, where's Jesus? In them. That's where the Spirit is. The Spirit of God now dwells in us. Now, is this only for works of power? No, ma'ams. Let's go back a little bit to John chapter 4. What do we see? This is the famous passage, right? About Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, we call it. We know all about that one, right? But something I think that we don't always quite, we pass over, perhaps we don't quite appreciate all of its significance, is let's go down to verse 16. We'll go there. You know, Paul says to the woman at the well, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. So see, this has been going on for a long time, right? And he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now notice, what is a prophet? Who one who knows things is receives understanding about others, for that information is so that it can be revealed to them that God is alive and working and trying to help them see something. Okay? But going on, he says a very, very relevant thing. She says, first of all, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem. See, she was in Samaria. They're talking about the mountain that was going to be the counter mountain to the Mount Zion for worship, because Samaritans broke from the Jews and tried to have their own place for worship. And so you'd think it was a kind of a theological controversy. But Jesus goes way beyond it. Notice what he says. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour, now notice this, the hour for John was always significant moments of God's action in salvation history. The hour is coming. My time has not come. My hour has not come yet. That was when he was going to be crucified, etc. Okay, you know that. Okay, so on. So, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, the spirit that's been given to us is a spirit that allows us to enter into the worship of God, filled with the God himself, who is the one who leads our worship back to the Father. So we receive the spirit, and we can offer true worship empowered by God. That's why I believe one of the great blessings that I don't think has been quite appreciated or developed enough is that many people, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing they want to do is to praise God. It comes right out of you. Why? Because you're encountering God's love, and it comes bubbling out. And I've seen it bubble out of thousands of people from all the nations the Lord had me go to. That was 47. So I've had some experience of seeing this around, you know. And the same bubbling up and the same welling up. I don't care if they're serious Germans or from the Netherlands or they're Chinese with their enigmatic looks. When they receive the Holy Spirit, they worship the Lord. It's not just for expressive Latinos or Africans or something like that. I've seen lots of Americans bubble up and break into praise. Why? Because this is God. And God knows the human person. And he's a far above and beyond cultures. Do you know what I'm saying? So this is important to know. So when we receive the Spirit, God helps us, especially, this is the thing that I think is a great grace. I know way too many Catholics who are really good at petitioning God. They're very good at interceding before God, but they don't have freedom to praise God. Nothing comes out spontaneous at all. If I said to you, Arlene, let's just praise the Lord right now. For me and Judy, I know Judy, we could just say, praise you, Lord. We bless you. You are great. We're wonderful. Blah, 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 blah. We could keep going on, and it would be just as natural as breathing. Now, she might not do blah, 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 but I mean, you know what I mean? I would, but she would. You know, and why? It's because it comes out. It comes out of you as something that's part of what you recognize. It's the recognition being verbalized as to who God really is in himself. He is holy. He is beautiful. He is wonderful. He is majestic in holiness. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Blah, 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 blah. You know, we could just keep going. Why? Because he's God. And it's good to praise God. I mean, he likes that. That's why he gave us that. When you look at the accounts from the scripture, What do you see on the day of Pentecost? It's obvious that people are speaking in tongues, but that's not all. Look at the passage again. Acts chapter 2. I think this is something that gets missed because of the novelty of the manifestation of tongues there. But let's kind of look a little bit more. And so we'll start on verse 1. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, they were told by Jesus. Remember, in Luke 24, after Jesus had his, you know, first of all, he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember? And after all that talking about the promises, what did they say? Are not our hearts burning within us as we spoke to him on the road? Well, that's when you preach the word. When you hear the word of God preached in the power of the Spirit, doesn't something happen in your heart? Doesn't something start burning? I mean, I used to physically feel that. Oh, come on. And then he goes and he gives this famous Bible study. Nobody's going to give a better Bible study than Jesus, right? And he talked about him being manifest in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in the law. And Jesus is there in shadow in the Old Testament, right? And he points it out to him. So when the apostles, passing on the tradition, used the Old Testament, which is all they had, to reveal Jesus, they had all the authority and clarity that needed, because the author of that book gave them all the instructions and pointed out exactly, there I am, look at this text, there it is, this, blah, 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 blah. They had the real interpretation, right? So they could hand it on from then. That's why we should really be trusting apostolic tradition. That's a diversion, excuse me. But that was true. Okay, so then what happens? So Jesus then says to them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the power from on high. Now, who was it who said, can you imagine that there would be something more needed after they've been walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, living with Jesus, being formed with Jesus, seeing his miracles, watching how he gives counsel, learning how to pray from him? They still weren't ready to preach. They weren't ready. Jesus himself said, sorry, it's not enough. I got one more thing for you. And what I want you to do is to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. And that clothing is the Holy Spirit. Got it? Are you hungry for it? Yes. Amen. Okay. So, onward. So the 50 days later now, Pentecost is here. It had come, and they were all together. The believers that were in Jerusalem were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. Not just the 12. There were 120 of them. What does it tell you? That the power from on high and the equipping for mission was not a clerical matter. It was a church matter. The church was born from the side of Jesus Christ in the crucifixion, and the church became missionary on the day of Pentecost. And that's all of us. Are you with me? Okay. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling, now listen to this, in our own words, the mighty works of God. So the tongues that were there were tongues proclaiming the mighty works of God. It wasn't the preaching of the gospel. It was the proclamation of the work of God in the world, in history, in the ways that he's made himself known to that point. Why is that important? Who was the first preacher of the gospel?
Peter.
Yes. Just read down a few verses, folks. You can find out who the very first preacher of the gospel. Well, what does it say? It says it's interesting, isn't it, the way he says it. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking, saying, they are filled with new wine. And then Peter wants to say, wait a minute. So he stands up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. Since it is only the third hour of the day, that would make it 9 o'clock in the morning. They would have all had to be alcoholics to be drinking that at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? But this is what, and now he makes reference to Peter, because he had his Bible study and learned well from Jesus, right? Does this make obvious sense now when you think about it? Just a few days ago, Jesus taught him that this was going to be fulfilled. This was fulfilled. So he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel 400 years before the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it says, and in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, or all humankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, on my men servants and my maidservants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, the word prophesy there isn't so much giving personal prophecies or predictive prophecies necessarily. That's only one mean. To be prophetic, to be a prophetic people, is to people who proclaim truth. You speak the word of God in the power of the Spirit. That's why we're a priestly, a prophetic people. We speak the word of God and we proclaim it to others. And all men were able to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's given us to do that, right? So this was a new age and a new time where this work is going to be taking place. Then it goes on and talks about the next verses really have more to do, kind of a description of the time of the eschatological time when everything is happening just before the Lord comes. But what does he say in the last verse? He says, toward the end, he says, and moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the Lord. Save me, Lord. You are my Lord. I believe you're the Lord. And God will come and rescue. So this was the moment and the beginning of the mission of the church. And this has been her primary calling from then to that time on to this moment. And it continues to be. So, and the Holy Spirit was given primarily for this empowerment. But if you keep reading, you know, there's a wonderful preaching. We're not going to go into all that Peter says. But if you go down to about 36, verse 36, Peter concludes his preaching. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That is to say, ruler and anointed by God, consecrated. You like that word, consecrated? I hope so. We're all consecrated, and you all are consecrated in a special way. And you're consecrated, set apart for noble use, right? And that noble use is to be able to transmit the life-giving truth of Jesus to a world that needs him. Then he goes on. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Remember, when you preach the truth, then the Holy Spirit comes and convicts those who hear the word, and they realize that they need to repent. So what does it say? It says, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or in the person of, you know, Jesus, of Jesus Christ. What for? For the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sign of reconciliation with God, the sign of true repentance for an adult who comes to faith. Is it now he's receiving the spirit of sonship? He's receiving the Holy Spirit. That's what's being given." And he says, and he testified with many, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off." Now remember, in the scriptures, those who are far off were the Gentiles. Those who are near are the Jews. So when he says those who are far off, he's referring to the nations. And the Jews who had the prophets, the covenant, the promises and everything. And now they have the Messiah, the Lord, and he's giving them their spirit. And he says here to them, where are we? All right. Calls to him, to everyone on whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Not a bad catch for the first preaching. I'm telling you, that's pretty darn good. And they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the koinonia, that's the sharing of life together, to the breaking of bread, which would be the Eucharistic celebration, and to the prayers. The prayers would have been the ongoing prayers of the faithful Jews in the temple. That's important to understand that the Lord didn't wipe out the temple. It was like two dispensations. The old dispensation had its validity, but it was being superseded, and the greater gift and the greater promise in the new work was coming in the New Testament dispensation, coming through Christ and forming the new temple, which would be the people of God, consisting of Jew and Gentile alike. Does that make sense? Okay, so then just one last part of it, and then I'll make a couple of comments. "And fear came upon every soul." Now remember, the gift of God, one of the greatest and most important gifts of God that we can receive is the fear of the Lord. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does fear of the Lord do for us? Students, what's such the great benefit of the fear of the Lord? Pardon me? You don't want to offend God? That's right. Okay, so what's the positive side of that then? You're right. So it allows you to obey. Yeah, that's right. You're basically, that's right, Mary. So in other words, this fear was a gift so they could enable them to live and obey the teachings of Jesus and be faithful to the covenant. It was from disobedience, right, that the covenant was broken. The first covenant was broken and separation from God began to happen. And it's in obedience that everything is restored. And the leader is Jesus himself, who was perfectly obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, death upon a cross. Right? And therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess, right? In the earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know where that is, don't you? Philippians chapter 2. Come on. verses 5 to 11. Come on, you know this. Come on, get your scripture. Come on. All right. So why am I saying all this? And then there's a description of life together among the believers. Talks more about those sort of things. What you see is the new life in Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit produced in them a desire to be a people of praise, a people who would obey the Lord, a people who would take care of one another, even sharing their possessions and things. You know, what's yours, mine, mine's yours, you know. You got more than I do. I'll take a little bit more, Ann, thanks. You know, that kind of thing. It's just what happened in people. And I still believe that much of some of the expression of what's meant to be there in the new people of God, we're still learning how to do. And we're not even connected enough to share life together a lot of times. We don't even take the time to find one another. You know, and because we have such a technological society, we want to do it the easy way. Well, Skype ya. Well, sometimes that's a really valuable thing. It can be a blessing. But a lot of times those things are just ways of not having to really make an effort to really bond and build relationships. Love takes time, and commitment is part of true love. If you want to have good communication with your husband, you got to take time for it. Correct? And if you want to be on the same page in order to work with your children and talk about it, you should be talking with your husbands an awful lot. Correct? Yes, I know. I do it a lot. And I expect that my wife's going to talk to me and we call one another, check one another. Why? Because we want to be in good communication, because that's part of our loving care and concern for our children. But that's really true for us too, that the priority, the rugged individualism ideal in the United States of America is an anti-evangelical ideal. Yep, it is. It's an anti-evangelical ideal because it doesn't have within it an understanding of the interdependent relationships that are supposed to be there. We're supposed to be built into one another in some kind of real meaningful way. It doesn't mean that we can't take initiative. It doesn't mean that some people aren't going to lead and step out. But if what I do is live my life in such a way that I never put my gifts at the service of other people, I never find myself in a place where I can receive from other people, what God wants in the purpose of building community is curtailed, it's mutilated, it's stymied, and so on. I think it's a serious, serious, serious problem. We talk about, and people mock, or I should say, make jokes about going into our parishes. One of the things our wonderful brothers and sisters, Protestants, have a lot of times, they have a lot more fellowship. And a lot of Catholics, in order to keep away from having to accept that we don't do it, they'll say, "Oh, Archers are big. They're just small fellowships." You mean we couldn't have four communities in a weekend where the people that go to those masses don't love and care for one another? Don't give me that baloney. I'm not buying that stuff. It's that we haven't chosen to be bonded to one another that way. And that has its consequences. And we all know it. We just need to face up to it. And I'm not saying tomorrow everybody's got to, you know, sell their stuff and all, you know, come together in one little place, you know. And, you know, you can't build a Catholic family land everywhere, you know, like that. Oh, it would be lovely, though, in a way, wouldn't it? Yeah, you are trying to do that. But there's something to that. I mean, there are groups, Catholic groups over the years, that have all said, we need to be closer to one another. We want to have our homes on the same streets so we can have walking distance to each other. We can take care of one another's kids. We can have, you know, parties together. We can have block parties to evangelize. We want to do this because we're family. The family really is more than just my flesh and blood people. I have people that I love that I lay my life down for that there's not a drop of their blood or my blood among us, you know. It's just, You know what I'm saying? It's just, it's really because we've been born anew as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're living this new life. And sometimes that really means that we need to confront in a deeper way, a serious way, ideals that we've had in living and lifestyles that we don't understand have been undermining our ability to really build meaningful, rich, powerful relationships. And that means a little dying to ourselves and kind of looking for the common good and that sort of thing. And please don't think I'm trying to get anybody to rush off and do anything. I'm just trying to help us see a reality that we need to face. And why I think it's important to say it is, I sincerely believe the hostility against Christianity and against the Catholic Church in this country is going to keep becoming more intense. And it is not an exaggeration to imagine that they might try to close Catholic schools. It wouldn't be an exaggeration if they take away our tax-exempt status someday. And it would not be surprising that to be a Catholic in a public school is to expose your children to daily persecution. And we're going to need to do something about that. And if we don't have the love and the care and the commitment and the understanding that these measures to reconstitute ourselves to support one another, we don't have it in the heart and the disposition to do it, we're just going to get picked off. And the church is not going to be able to have a very much of a public witness. Does that make sense? This is no game. Yeah. Right.
Some because they've just lost their faith, they
right.
don't care anymore, and we're dying because they're getting older.
That's right.
Everyone's coming in, so it's not just outside.
Right.
It's from
within. Right. It's very true. So my point today is to say that the work of the Holy Spirit manifests itself in bringing communion into existence. And to create community, that's when you're walking with the Lord in real, genuine fellowship. And I think no matter, as much as you know I've said, as much as I love what's going on here in the apostolate, I know that you too are going to have to be thinking about these things even more seriously. To imagine that 1 week a year is going to be sufficient to keep everybody, all of your kids and everybody strong in the faith? I don't think so. It's a wonderful blessing. And whatever we get, we'll take it, right? I mean, I mean that. I mean, it's wonderful. But we're going to need to have something on the local level a little bit more. Yes?
I just want to share a little bit of hope because I didn't know how blessed I was. Hearing what you guys are going through, oh my gosh, this is horrible to me. Like, I know it. I see it.
Mm-hmm.
I live in paradise, apparently, because...
Praise the Lord. Where do you live? Give us your address.
I'm on a little circle. Please move in. We're taking over Catholics, apparently, and we all live right here. I can't even tell you. I have a family that is five doors down. They're the godparents of two of my
Praise
children.
Praise God. This is it.
On the corner, I live from the Hackesses, who have 11 children. Hackesses and I homeschooled at one point. The Scheitz house. I mean, like, we get together. We pray together. We brought some of the apostolate home. We have family nights together. And we go to, the Scheitz house and I go to one church, and they go to the other church, but my kids go to that school.
Yeah.
Because I no longer homeschool, and neither does she for various reasons. But I didn't know how, like, when my kids go down there, I know. I mean, oh my gosh, they watch, what's the black and white show with
Andy Griffith.
Andy Griffith.
Yeah, Andy Griffith.
My kids
watch that too.
They go down there and that's their family night. You know, like, really? You like that? You know, I have no idea what a blessing. I mean, the Hackesses come here 1 week and
yeah.
We pray for each other.
Absolutely.
And when I call her and I tell her, listen, my husband hasn't come home from work. He's a policeman in a SWAT office.
Yeah.
I haven't seen him. Can you please pray? phone over me immediately. My prayer for you, and I will just keep praying that you guys have this, because I can't even tell you. My family is, you guys all know it. I know you know it. I've heard enough.
Yeah. That's beautiful.
It exists. It can be built.
That's right. It can be built. That's the point. To be encouraged by what it can be and what a blessing it could be. Yes.
I'm the older generation, but I want to kind of say to you that I've seen what Gifted Family Land did to my own family.
Yes.
And the blessings that have come from their eight children are still growing.
Praise God. Yes.
Give people come from, you know, from down in Cincinnati, take five marriages.
Yeah.
Give them, come for a week, then come back and talk about it.
It's not a bad idea.
I think that's...
That would be great.
And I also want to say that I do community nursing, and I mainly go with the people.
Yeah.
But we've got to start taking care of each other.
Yes. Yep, that's right.
If we don't do that, I see it every day.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. One there, and then there, and then you. Okay.
It just reaffirms what you said. I've been telling my friends, I have this overwhelming sense of gathering people together.
Yep.
It's not just for prayer,
right,
but even on the social level.
Right.
Everybody needs to know that they can lean on each other, because there's going to become a time.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So
yes.
Grab your neighbors, your friends, even your close friends. Get together.
Yes.
And start getting into the habit of doing that.
I'm excited by that. I'm excited about what you said too, because I did apostolic work for so long. Uh-huh. I'm always thinking about how we can go out and get, you know, bring them in and establish things out and stuff like that. Build it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, jumping off before we go on to more comments, what I want to say is, let's be open to the full inheritance, the full provision. God didn't give us just human community. He gave us power. Now, what we have in Catholic Family Land and other people have, which is a treasure, and we know it, and it makes the church, is the Eucharistic life. Okay? Everybody knows that. But if the Lord thought that the Eucharistic life was enough for mission, He wouldn't have sent the Holy Spirit this way. You know what I'm saying? God, the Holy Spirit, is just as much God as Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ is God. And I think we do this kind of funny categorizing or something that's kind of strange. We should want all of what the Holy Spirit brings, because we're going to need it too. And we're going to need it in different situations, because there's certain things that the Lord did not intend to happen, because not everybody's going to be able to make a holy hour. You know, it's like not everybody's going to get a spiritual director. You know, that's kind of silly. No, he taught us how to build one another up in love, how to speak the truth to one another, to admonish and teach one another in all wisdom, it says in Scripture. Why? Because that's the way body-to-body ministry ought to happen. And we've sometimes limited and channeled, unwittingly sometimes, only certain holy grooves, and that's all we got. We go down there and we don't think we have anything. That's not what the Lord says. And we need to be wise enough and open enough and mature enough and have eyes to see and ears to hear what's the Lord asking from us now. You know, there's in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a great account of a great man who was a great preacher. I can't remember if his name was Erastus or somebody. And he is preaching, and he's preaching about Jesus using the prophets. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preach, they took him aside and explained more of what God had been doing. And he incorporated that which they gave him so that he had the power of the Spirit as well. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's not like you deny anything that you're doing or doing it necessarily less. You incorporate that which is supposed to be the fullness for things to operate in a greater way for greater fruitfulness for the kingdom. Yes. I want to ask a question. How many of you know about Renewal Ministries? Okay. I would go on the website of renewalministries.net, and they have tons of stuff. I mean, it's loaded, baby. It's really good. And it's good stuff, well-written stuff. Yes, Heidi. Yes. Yeah.
My question, I'd like you to comment that I was debating with a few friends of mine, and the flip side of that is a lot of people say, well, it looks good on paper, but sometimes Christians are tempted to make little Catholic bubbles, and then they stop like reaching out, almost like making a focus on heaven, which is good, but you know, sometimes then don't want to go out. I was just curious if you have any comments about that. Like, if there's
I think the observation can be a possibility that people will just enclose and not love. But if we're taught to be communities that are missionary communities, then mission is always on your mind, and you're supposed to be open to receiving more. Come and see, be a part of it, or let's go and tell some folks who can support another small community over here. They can do the benediction over there and that sort of thing. Because here's what I think that we need to see, that God wants human society to be formed with all the principles, all the teaching, all the values, all the beliefs of a people who are living under His care. And that when that is lived out, and as a demonstration of the good life in God, then people can see, oh, that over there, that looks really attractive. I want to go there and be with these people. It says in the scripture prophetically, I think it's in Zechariah, isn't it Zechariah? That says, one man will, ten will grab the robe of one Jew, and they will all go to Jerusalem. Let us go up to Jerusalem to the house of the Lord. They'll see it. People are hungry to see it. If they don't see it, and we can't say with the kind of confidence that we all wish, I mean, I pray to God we could, oh, come to our parish. It's just bubbling with happiness. This, the love that we share, you know, the way that we're open to each other. If you whip around and say, how's you doing? How's things in the Lord for you? What are you talking about? You know, get out of here. You leave me alone. I'm here for my Mass. Don't bug me. You know, what's that? But that happens, doesn't it?
Yes.
Are you free, young ladies, to take your kids and just send them off to catechism, to any kids there, and think it's just wonderful and nothing's going to happen? Are you kidding? You won't do that anymore. You want the kid who's got his little cell phone and showing nude pictures to your sons? You want that going on? You don't want that going on? And this is in the church.
Wow.
And it's going on, right? But it's no different than a time in Ezekiel when the Lord took Ezekiel to the temple and showed Ezekiel that they were offering sacrifices to false gods in the temple. I mean, sin is sin, and it's serious. So we need these Benedict options, and we're still imperfect. You know, sin will be there, but it can be a lot less, and if we help one another grow in holiness and so on, it'll be less. And that's what we need to survive and to grow. Yes, I'm sorry.
I think we have a serious marketing problem.
I can go to Mass on Sunday, and I've already shared about my church, which is actually not a bad church. You know, it's not bad. I've been in bad ones. This is not bad. It's just vanilla. Yeah. And they are trying. But I can sit at Mass every Sunday after I've received, and if I open my eyes and look at all, I know who the homeschool families are because the way they're dressed. I mean, that's an obvious, that is a cultural thing. I've never met any of them. You know, I've never, and we have a Catholic, a regional Catholic school. And my kids have go to public school. And I live in an area where my kids need a book on apologetics because they are always attacked about their faith in the classroom. Because we're going to hear all about, you know, Elizabeth I and Bloody Mary and Queen, you know, but Mary Stuart. But we're never going to hear what happened. I said, just say the word priest hole and ask them if they can explain what a priest hole is. Like, you never hear the other side. And part of it is, like, I grew up in New Jersey where you were either a Jew or a Catholic.
Right.
And a sprinkle of Methodists and Presbyterians were around. But Jews are closer to Catholics in tradition and culturally.
Yes. Yes.
Especially when everyone came from New York and moved to New Jersey. So you all grew up in your Greek neighborhoods and your Italian neighborhoods, your Irish neighborhoods, okay, with 18 churches on every street. So you keep moving, and I've moved westward, and it's very evangelical in South Jersey and out here in Western PA. And so the Christians are the ones I have the problem with because they draw a line. What do they say to you when you moved into the neighborhood? What church do you belong to? Not which Catholic church do you belong to, but what church, meaning which one do you go to, which, you know. And we always say, anybody that ever stood at a pulpit in a Catholic church says, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just feel like it doesn't work that way at their pulpit. There's not an understanding of or interest in understanding who we are. There are the lies, like Father Wagner was talking about praying to statues and all that. So my kids are fighting the battle of misunderstanding who we are. And because we're not in community, you know, meaning there's 8 Catholic schools in the neighborhood, it's like your own hood, and they'll back off, we're floundering. So there isn't the energy to say, come on into my church or my community.
Right.
You know, so like we're all fighting individually our convictions, but we're not really being supported by each other.
Well, I think that's right. And that's why I think we need to be more intentional and more diligent to find one another and build something together. Maybe you only find 2 or 3 families around for starters, but you begin a support system there. Then as you get it consolidated, you can see others and you can help them.
Uh-huh. Not that we should be wearing tags, but why are we not all
community
within our church?
Well, I think one of the things that we're going to have to do, and we can't sort it out here, is, you know, there's going to be some places where the Catholics and some good committed Protestants who want to live life together in the Lord are going to support one another to the degree that they can. And there might be some things that we do that they won't be doing because of our faith has a sacramental dimension and they don't. That's okay. But at least we're standing in Jesus together, and the world out there doesn't like anybody who stands in Jesus. So I'd rather stand with Melinda, who's my Baptist friend, who knows Jesus and wants to follow and obey the teachings of the Lord. And we're standing together. That'll be a lot better in encouragement than being separate just because, oh, she's a Baptist and I'm a Catholic. So we have to learn how to handle these things more. Yes.
I just want to say, too, as it's the only Catholic left in my family, though, you know, my family's on fire for Jesus, what we have in common is Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And that is, I knew, you know, God knew that we were going to have all these divisions. And so I personally like to confuse Protestants when they say, you're a Catholic? Like, they don't, because it's the Holy Spirit that, you know, is so animated that, the, you know, so I agree, though. We need more community, and we need to stick to the areas that we have in common, like the Trinity and the love of Jesus, so.
That's right. Yeah, Heidi. Uh-oh. I don't know. Did you hear that? That scares me. Oh, dear.
No, I was just going to say that I'm wondering, too, if maybe that's a problem of our culture in general, like being a mom with small children. I assumed before I had kids that motherhood was all the same. And I'm realizing, especially today, I don't think it is, because there's, like, gap mom, there's organic mom, there's crusty mom, there's laid-back mom. And it's really strange when you get all together and it's like you have different values. And even some of my closest Catholic friends who are mothers. Some of them are weirdos, but we love each other where we're at. And so maybe that's something you got to reach out and it's like, okay, homeschooling mom and okay, Catholic, let's all have tea together and start your own little club. I think that'd be great. But.
We are one body.
Yes. And sometimes you're the armpit and sometimes you're the eyeball.
You can speak for yourself, Heidi. You know, one of the things that I just want to keep saying is that Pentecost, as the church teaches, is meant to be understood as perpetual. That everybody should have a real, genuine Pentecostal experience. And that Pentecostal experience, that's right in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's nothing outside of that. What happens is history, a lot of times, when you use terminology, but you've never entered into the reality of what originally it meant, you begin to slowly change the theology and the meaning behind those words. And what I think, does that make sense? In other words, the word, I think maybe Pentecost is a good one. When Pentecost came, the early church understood that as a powerful awakening in the release of the Holy Spirit. And even the fathers of the church, when they talked about the experience of being confirmed or receiving the sacrament on Easter night, they said, be open to speaking in tongues, receiving gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, casting out demons. They included all of those graces and all of that power as part of what ought to be happening for people who are being confirmed. When we get our children confirmed, don't expect hardly anything really to happen experientially in them. And you know that's true. Come on, let's be honest about that. Why is it then the cynicism in the church is confirmation, last ticket out before they don't come back until marriage? Hundreds and thousands of kids every year get confirmed, and then they're absent from the church for I don't know how many years. It's a mockery before God. I think God is totally, totally outraged by that. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible witness. We need to have the humility to admit that. It's really, really serious. So we can't quibble about small things. Sometimes we get caught up in cultural things. Like I've heard people say, I remember when I was in Monterrey, Mexico, and the way that they would relate to people in the charismatic renewal there, they were called the Alleluias. And, you know, for me, I say, bring it on, baby. I'll say hallelujah as much as I need to, because that's what the saints say, and that's how we worship. I don't have any trouble with that. But it's disparaging. It's disrespectful. And yet it's what needs to happen. I would say, if I was going to give the talk on raising our kids, one of the things that Ines and I decided to do was to be totally ourselves with our kids in a natural way in terms of expressing worship. So when we pray together, of course we do the Liturgy of the Hours. We still do the Liturgy of the Hours at night with the kids all the time, because they like that too. They know it all by heart by now. But when we pray the Rosary. But we also have time when we just pray charismatically. And we praise the Lord. So it's normal to us. It's just part of life. It should be. Are we supposed to be ashamed of God? So some people get turned off by cultural manifestations because they're not looking very deeply at what lies behind that and what enables a person to do that. And I think we need to step out of those cultural prejudices and step into what God wants. And you might find yourself an alleluia person, and it'll be perfectly fine. Excuse me. Yes. Excuse me. Oh, yeah,
and
sure.
And then, you know, what are some of the suggestions?
Oh, Oh, I think one of the ones that I frequently encounter in people is they think that if they open up to being baptized in the Spirit, they're going to lose control of their personality. I've always said, oh, if that would only happen, you know. It doesn't. You know, God gives you new grace. He gives you new life. He fills you with happiness. But He needs to transform you, and that's a process. And He loves you where you are into where you ought to be. And that's a loving process. That's one fear. Another fear, I think, is God's going to ask me something that I don't want to do. Now, the problem with that is it implies that doing the will of God is something that isn't good, or somehow it's going to be painful. Come on. There are so many things that we've done on our own will. We've caused more pain to ourselves than God will ever even think of doing to us, because we don't know what's good for ourselves. God does. He knows us well. And sometimes we actually think we know better how to make ourselves happy than He knows how to make ourselves happy. And that's a deception. And it'll keep us from really being open and surrendered to God. Number three, I think, is a lot of people misunderstand the experience of being baptized in the Spirit. You can be powerfully baptized in the Spirit, and it isn't so emotional. It's profoundly personal. It's internal in your being. But it's not emotional. You know, you don't break down and cry, or, oh, well, you could. I suppose that happens sometimes. It does sometimes. But what I'm trying to say is it's not emotional induced. It's the impact of the being experiencing the power of God's presence released in you that's going to affect you. I mean, how can anybody expect that the incredible power of God being released in a soul isn't going to shake up that soul that's not used to that much love? And this is where the mystics are very helpful. The mystics will tell you that they have experiences sometimes where they literally said, no more. I can't take any more. And they weren't talking about feelings. They were talking about the overwhelming experience of the flood of God that was more than their being had been purified and prepared to handle. Do you understand? It's that profound. And I think that tears often that come when... how many of you have ever had an experience where just on a human level you were shown a lot of love? Maybe a surprise birthday party, or a wonderful gift from your husband, a new house, a new car, a diamond, you know, I don't know. Oh, you're laughing, but I'm sure it'll be next week anyway. It's not this week. But somewhere there was some kind of thing happening, and you were so touched by it. What was the natural thing that you did? You cried. But it wasn't an unhealthy emotion. It was a correct human emotion. In the Greek culture, when very significant things happen to people, men cry. And it's a way of expressing profound appreciation and being moved by the goodness or the value of an event. And it's just a very normal, healthy thing to do. Well, in the religious sphere, wouldn't being overwhelmed by God sometimes bring a few tears out? Is there anything wrong about that? No, so we shouldn't be afraid of it. Then I think there's another thing that people think that receiving the gift of tongues is somehow some kind of weird thing. It's not weird at all. I mean, I can't tell you how simple it is, really. It's basically being given a capacity to do something that you couldn't produce yourself, but God gives it. And it's become so normal to me, I never think about it. You know, it's like, I'm praying in tongues now. No, you're just talking to the Lord. I'm in tongues? Oh, I'm in tongues. Well, so what? That's what God has given me to express right now. And it becomes that normal. So sometimes we elevate concerns that are really minor things and we put them in the wrong category of importance, and they're not important. Why we encourage, and then I will, why we encourage people to yield to tongues a lot of times is because it's kind of like one of those gateway experiences of yielding to the Lord. If you can step into tongues where you've now allowed yourself in a more marked way to be having the Holy Spirit give you something, and you have to do something that you're not perfectly in control of, then you're much more able to be receptive to the other gifts of the Spirit as well. I've seen it happen time and time and time and time and time and time again. Because a lot of people aren't used to surrendering into God. You know, they're just not used to it. But if you say, hey, let's go skydiving, they might like that. They might think that's all. They'll do that. They'll take a huge risk. This is a teeny little thing. Take a little step. Open your mouth. How about that? And that's it. You know, and it's that simple. But yes.
So when you're slain in the Spirit, I've seen people slain in the Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's kind of the same thing with tongues. Is there something that we're doing that is not cooperating? Are you saying we're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Because I believe that that happens.
Yeah.
But it never happens to me.
Yeah.
The priest touched her, boom, she was down. My mother is one of those people that, you know, I can go to church with that, go to church.
Yeah.
Holy Rose to my mother.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And they just touch her, and she goes down. And she gets up after a few minutes and says, oh, my knee gets so weak when he touches me. What about me?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, dear. The reason I make a big sigh on this one is I have such conflicting thoughts about this. Let me say this. First of all, receiving the gift of tongues is a divine gift with a purpose. It's to help us pray according to the will of God. So it's very biblical. It's very traditional, and it has a direct, immediate reason for existing. This resting in the Spirit is a devotional experience where somehow God touches you and you just sort of feel kind of overwhelmed, and your faculty to stand up is a little bit weak and you fall. Now, having said that, I know that some people who've rested in the Spirit, because of their condition of being so tight, that once they rested in the Spirit, it was all of a sudden they could relax and they could allow the Lord to be doing things inside of them. There's like real healing, sometimes deliverance and things. I've seen that happen, and those are very real. But I would say that's more rare. What people get when they stand on the line, they get prayed over, and they fall in the Spirit, is they just get touched, and it's a nice thing, and you pop back up, and, oh, that's nice. You know, I hate to say it that way. I don't mean to be disparaging, because I had a powerful experience of being slain in the Spirit. I didn't even want it. I actually was, for years, I heard about that, you know, and I'd always say, well, did my buddy get slain? No, and then they finally bawled me out and said, you should be up, and blah, 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 blah. And I, well, okay. So I'm going to this meeting, and it's a powerful preacher. He's a Protestant man. He's very, very gifted in those things. And I watched everything that he did. And he started coming at me like he was going to pray over me. And I just raised my hands a little bit higher and said, hallelujah. And so that he wouldn't touch me. And he didn't. And so I tried to avoid it, you know. And so I'm there as a pastoral guy. You know, I'm kind of, my antennas, does this make sense? Is this reasonable and all that? And he sat down in a chair in the center, and he talked to about 20 people, and I'm listening. I'm saying, that's a good explanation. That's very balanced. That's very reasonable. That's extremely insightful. This guy's the real deal. This is all right. So everybody was gone, okay? And he took off. And finally I said, you know what? I think I'd like him to pray over me to, for, you know, for whatever. So I found him in a huge auditorium all by himself, and he's picking up chairs. He's clicking chairs, you know. So I go up to John. I said, John, you know, I got to tell you, I was listening. I'm sorry, but I just needed to be sure and, you know, that kind of thing. But I would really like you to pray over me. I'd like to be open to the workings of the Spirit, because he had a real ministry, a power ministry and that kind of thing. And so he kind of looks at me and goes, okay, Paco, we'll see if the Lord will show up. So he says that. He puts his hand on my stomach, just gently like that. I mean, he put it here, and he started to pray. And the Spirit of God came down on me. Holy smokes. It was like electricity just came down on my body. And I went down like that, face down. At the last second, I flipped over. Now, when that happened, I began to experience wave upon wave of the Spirit rushing through my body. I never experienced anything like this before. And then I went out. I mean, I literally went out. This never happened to me. That wasn't me. And all I know is when I woke up, all the chairs had been collected. And it was me on the ground in this huge auditorium all by myself. So John comes around the corner, and he looks at me and he says, do you think you can get up now, Paco? And I said, I think so. So I got up, but I was under the anointing was still on me. And I start to walk, and he says, you're still under the anointing. Send the kingdom on him, Lord. Boom, down I went another time. I'm down. This literally happened, just like I described it. And then I'm more conscious, and I'm experiencing this tremendous surge of God's power. I'll tell you what happened. I began to roar like a lion. I mean, I've never been able to do that. I can't make that up. I can't do that. But something like, it was like a sense of great authority that God was giving me to fight the fight, you know? And I felt this overwhelming sense of authority. Well, I flew that night, no, early morning, 4 a.m. in the morning, to Steubenville. And you know who picked me up at the airport? Father Michael Scanlon. And I said, Mike, you'll never believe what happened to me. So I tell him my story. He says, we need this. We need this. So he gathered together 12 of the elders, the leaders of the community that he was leading at the time. And he asked me to pray over them. They all fell in the Spirit. I'd never done this stuff. I still don't like doing it. I mean, I used to, when I would pray with people, if I was alone and I saw them fall, I'd run around and catch them. I wouldn't let them fall. You know, it wasn't my thing. You know, I mean, but I came to accept it as something God does. I still don't understand it, but it's devotional. It can have healing ingredients in it. That is to say, God can do healing things through the right things when people rest in the Spirit. But people shouldn't look for it as an end in itself. It isn't worth it. Not at all. And you know, I know people who do it because they just like the thrill of it, you know. And this is something we need to know about the Lord. The Lord is generous, right? So sometimes he allows things to happen, but he wants us to grow out of it at some point, so you don't need it anymore. So I came back to that same place months later, and they were praying over people, and I was receiving prayer for something else. And the guy said to me, you're not at all being affected by resting in the Spirit. And I said, no, I had that experience. I'm good. He says, that's great. He said, mature people don't need to have this to be assured that God is with them. So it's for a lot of people, it assures them that God is there, and it's kind of like a consoling thing to have been touched that way. But I think sometimes it gets overly focused on. And remember, we're supposed to receive the gifts for the sake of serving others, not just to have an experience only. Yes.
Thank you. Sliding in the spirit and baptizing spirit. And a miraculous story, and I'm not going to tell it to you now. But I went back to the church I was in at the time. There was a group of six of us, and we started to minister to other people. So there am I, and I was the only person who was young and fellow amidst the leaders of the church. And we're all ministers, and I had people lining up in front of me, and I would pray over them, and some would fall, and some wouldn't, and it was the same for all of us. My experience from the other side was just the most immense sense of love. And I knew it wasn't me. It was just like God pouring all his love out on these people. That was beautiful. That was the
word of
that experience.
Yep.
That's the other song.
That's wonderful, too. I don't want to take away from what it can do for some people. The only thing I want to say, and I'll stop saying it after this, all I know, if you compare it to me between the gift of tongues or resting in the Spirit, I'll take the gift of tongues anytime, because it's a prayer that can be a part of my whole walk with the Lord. And it's useful. Paul says, I pray more in tongues than any of you. I wish that you all would pray in tongues, because he saw the practical value of it. Yes, Judy, and then we'll...
Just a comment for you. A lot of times if you're with somebody and they're slain and you're not, the enemy just comes right on you and says, oh, you're not worthy, you're not, you know, kind of gives you kind of a condemnation of your worthiness. And, you know, it's such a lie.
Yeah, right.
So I just want to be guarded.
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't the gift of tongues, though, isn't it only really helpful if there's someone to interpret it?
No. Well, no, that's a very wet... that was a bad response. Forgive me. Here's what I want to say. There are three different types of tongues. This helps a lot to clarify. There are tongues that is a special miraculous sign of God reaching the nations, which is when you hear the language being heard in your own language, like they did on Pentecost. That's not the only time in history. There are a number of times in Catholic history where I think it was Saint Anthony of Padua had the gift of tongues where people heard that. Saint Vincent Ferrer, so these are recorded events. So that happens very rarely. Then there's tongues and interpretation, like you said, like an assembly that has to do with a tongue that's interpreted, and therefore it's interpreted to give a message. It can either be a prophetic word, or it can be an inspired prayer, and it can be interpreted. Then there's what they call devotional tongues or personal tongues. And there's other accounts where it just says they just received the tongues, like on the 12 that Paul met on the road to Ephesus, where he said, have you received this Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we didn't. And he prays over them, and then they receive the gift of tongues, they prophesy. So there's those three expressions. Many people who receive the gift of tongues pray in tongues privately or personally or communally, but in a sense, in a way that's not designed to try to give a message. In those community gatherings, that what happens when praise is going on and the gifts start to flow and begin to manifest, somebody might come out with a strong message. Everybody comes quiet, they begin to pray, and then the message gets interpreted. That's tongues and interpretation. I'll tell you a very cool story, a couple of them. This one was really cool. I was giving a Life and Spirit seminar in Ann Arbor, and it was all university students, and there was this young woman, her name was Sue. She was a graduate student, and she was kind of a tough-minded girl. You know, she was in the class, and I don't know if this nut's going to crack or not, but anyway, you know, here she is, and we gave the talks and everything, and that, on the fifth week, it was after the prayer meeting in the evening where we'd have a prayer session for receiving the baptism of the Spirit. So, there's about 500 of us, excuse me, and we're in a kind of a circle. And together, I was sitting on one side here, And I could see her over on the other side. So I just prayed. I said, Lord, please do something in this prayer meeting that will convince Sue that she should be baptized in the Spirit. That was my prayer. No sooner did I finish, and boom! Somebody broke out in tongues, you know, in language out loud, real strongly. And it was quiet, and then there was an interpretation. And I saw Sue was like, and so I said, ooh, something happened. And so at the end of the gathering, the first thing, she got out of her seat, she came right over to me like that, and she says, does that person speak German? I said, I don't think so. She says, I've taken 5 years of High German. That was a message in High German. And this person gave the perfect interpretation of it.
Oh my.
And I said, oh, would you like to be baptized in the Spirit? And she said, yes, I do. That was powerful, right?
Yeah.
And
that's a true story.
It's a true story? Yeah. then I had another one. It was a little different, but how tongues, sometimes people can discern tongues. I was praying at a gathering. And we were in concentric circles, and there was this priest, Father Roman, from Spain. He was in front of me. So we're praising the Lord, and I'm singing in the Spirit. And he keeps going back. He keeps looking back at me. He doesn't say anything, but he's like, what's up? What's up? You know, what's up? Why are you looking at me like this? Well, at the end of the gathering, he whips around and says, do you speak Greek? I said, nope. I don't speak Greek. I wish I could. He said, you were singing in beautiful Greek hymn. A beautiful Greek hymn to God. Okay, 20 years go by. I was up in the Basque country, in the northern part of Spain. I come down to Madrid. They're having a charismatic mass. Father Roman is the one who's celebrating the mass. Come in time for the homily, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. He talks about going to Ann Arbor and meeting this young boy who spoke in Greek and singing in the Spirit. So I came down to him and I said, Padre Roman, yo soy Pablo. Dios mío! And he was just struck by it. You know? And I've had other experiences where this is really real, where people hear this stuff. So there's something in it. And remember, God is... Everything can't be completely under our knowledge. God breaks out and does things that we don't understand, and we just learn from them. If you really read the lives of the saints and the amazing things that happen to some of the saints, you can see that God has a lot of variety and a lot of creativity. You know, they scientifically proved that two ribs were broken in the heart of Philip Neri. Because when he was praying before the Blessed Sacrament, he was so filled with the heart, the love of God, that his heart began to palpitate so much and expand, it broke two of his ribs. And that's actually, they actually discovered that afterwards. Yeah.
Oh, Padre Pio could be your soul. People lined up for confession with him.
Yeah.
And if you left any of your sins out, he'd tell you what they were.
Yeah, that's kind of scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's called reading your mail. You
know, question. Could you comment? I've noticed, at least in my own life, that sometimes I slip without even really realizing it, that mode from maybe Holy Spirit to chasing after an emotional high. Just, I don't know if that's something you want to comment on, or like I said, it happens and I don't even realize.
Well, you know, I just think it's true for all of us in any kind of spiritual thing. I can't tell you how many people I know who've read Teresa of Avila's thing on the seven-story interior castle. And for months, they're discerning which castle they're in. And they're talking about it and trying to discern their experiences. And people get into those kind of things, looking for certain kinds of consolation. And you just kind of have to mature out of it. You have to discern, you know.
Is there a way to know, like, sometimes I won't notice that it's happening to me until it's like, oh, wait a minute. I think I'm chasing after a feeling rather than God. Like, is there kind of like a little red flag or not?
I, I think all we can do is pray with simplicity of heart and do our best to try to stay focused on Him. But we all, I think, were made to desire some affirmation, some comfort of the Spirit. And I don't care what tradition of prayer you're in, everybody appreciates that. You know, I find that the mystical writers like John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila say things that a lot of people misinterpret. If you want to read a book that will help you a great deal, read The Fulfillment of All Desires. He clarifies a lot of that stuff. And the reason I say it is because there's somehow this idea that it's wrong to feel emotion. Well, you're not supposed to work emotion up. But you're not supposed to deny the fact that sometimes when God touches you, you experience joy or you experience exaltation, and that God made us with those faculties. But if what you're doing is looking for the emotion rather than God, that's another problem. I mean, I remember many times going to prayer and having this fierce conviction that the Lord was there, and I was experiencing zero. But what was going on, my spirit, the truth of who God was so embedded in my mind and heart, it didn't make any difference. I wasn't looking for feeling. I was experiencing bonding by faith. And bonding in faith sometimes may bring about an emotional feeling, sometimes it doesn't. It doesn't make any difference. I walk with God. I know when I pray in the morning, a lot of times, I don't feel a thing. And I pray because I know God is listening. I believe it. He's there. Huh? You know? Okay, well, okay. Two more comments and then we probably ought to. Yes, back there and then Carolyn.
Can you speak in tongues or is it just in charismatic?
No, you can speak in tongues. You can speak in tongues right now.
Can you?
Oh, yeah, I can.
No.
If we were praying for, if you want to pray for something, and we can intercede for something sincerely, I can pray, and then I would pray in tongues. What would you like us to intercede for?
Well, I
can
make a suggestion.
I just want to say one thing. We were taught that we should all desire to give the prayer in tongues because it's a pure form of prayer. When we pray for someone, like say, oh Lord, please, I pray that you give this person a job, right? The prayer comes formed from our heart, goes to our head, and then comes out of our mouth. And even though we pray with a sincere heart for this person, it may not be God's will at that time. Maybe he will find that job, maybe he has a different plan. But when we pray in tongues for this person, it comes from our heart and out of our mouth. And we, our brain, is removed out of the equation. Is that?
Well, yes, I think there's a truth to that, but I also think that you can pray in English or your native language, guided by the Holy Spirit, and really be in the will of God, too. So I wouldn't want to say that too radically. But if you want to intercede for something, I don't mind praying in tongues for a minute, just for the glory of God, for me. I'm not afraid to do that. Let's pray for the church. Okay, let's turn to the Lord, and let's all pray for the church. Okay. Father, we come before you. We turn to you now. We ask you in your mercy and your love to pour out grace and strength in the church so that those who need to bring to light the bondages and sin that have been committed will have the freedom to do that so that they can receive their loving care and discipline and have their lives saved. Lord, we pray for all those who are being tempted to leave the church and abandon the faith because of the scandals that are within. Lord, we cry and we ask you now, save your church, purify your people, bring us to a new place of hope in you. Sabor mumor mi gracia, color rostro mi brata vieti bra,
Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for your mercy. We ask you to help us to be receptive to every good gift that you wish to give us at this time, for your honor and glory, for the good of your church, and for the salvation of the world.